Hello, Seven Oaks church family and friends. Good to be with you today. We are in the book of James, as you know, and today we are starting chapter 4. So we're just going to dive straight into the passage. So if you've got your Bible there, you want to open to the letter of James, chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. So here we go. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from the cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's for nothing that the Scripture says, God yearns jealously for the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us, but He gives all the more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. God's word to us today. Amen. As I was reading these 10 verses this week, and as I was studying them, it kind of struck me how at the very center of these 10 verses is an exclusive relationship. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And it even says that God yearns jealously. So there's a relationship here at the center of the passage. And the implication is, if you're in an exclusive relationship, if you're in an exclusive bond, you can't have someone else. And here it is either God or it's the world. It is not God and the world. Kids, when they grow up, sometimes at school, they'll have a best friend. And maybe you did, or maybe your kids do. And that can work out really well in their life until it doesn't. Until their best friend tells them that they're best friends with somebody else now. And that can bring all kinds of drama into a young life. As we grew up, typically we learn that, you know, you can have multiple different friendships and multiple circles of friends, and it's okay, and it's good. But certainly at a young age, that can be a difficult thing to deal with. The most obvious best friend relationship, or the most obvious exclusive bond in our society, I think, would be marriage. And certain cultures and certain religions or sects or cults or things like that have experimented with polygamy, but it hasn't always worked out very well. There seems to be this kind of yearning within us as human beings for one special and exclusive bond with somebody else. It doesn't mean that there isn't temptation to stray from that. And in fact, sadly, that happens all too often. And it can lead to all kinds of destructive emotional and psychological issues. But I think it rarely results in, now I have multiple different relationships, like marriage relationships, all happening simultaneously. What usually happens is that you sever one exclusive bond and you create another one. And so again, there's this idea that generally speaking, people crave a personal exclusive relationship, someone special to love and to be loved by. Marriage is in fact a dominant metaphor that the Bible uses for God and people, for Christ and the church. Several of the prophets and some of the books of history in the Old Testament talk about God and Israel being betrothed to one another. In the New Testament, letters like Corinthians and Ephesians, and in the last book of our Bible, the book of Revelation, it talks about the church being the bride of Christ in this marriage relationship. From the very beginning, God was in relationship with our first parents in the garden. They actually walked together in the cool of the day. We were created for relationship, for community, for togetherness. For people, we are created to love and to be loved. And of course, the fall of humanity severed that special bond we had with God. It severed that special relationship. And the unfolding of the rest of the scriptures is that God sent Christ to suffer in our place. Yes, to forgive our sins. And yes, to grant us grace and redeem us and save us and all of those wonderful, wonderful things. But also so that the gulf between us and God could be crossed. So that the relationship could be restored. And then the wonderful, tremendous scriptural picture of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, of the culmination of all that God is leading history towards, is one of paradise regained, paradise restored, paradise recreated. A picture and a grand hope of humanity and God once again dwelling together in harmonious friendship. It's our great hope. So an exclusive relationship stands at the very center of these 10 verses, this passive friendship with God over and against friendship with the world. But the passage begins with a couple of questions. And the questions that James asks actually reveals stuff to us. It reveals to us that the churches that James was writing to, in addition to some of the background stuff we've explored over these past weeks, such as the persecution they were under, the trials they were facing, the temptations they were facing, all of that kind of stuff. In addition to that, there was evidently some relational strain going on, some issues, some problems within the community. He says that there were conflicts and disputes. There was some coveting going on. Now, we know that from other letters of the New Testament, that false teachers were an issue in the first century. We know that false teachers went around kind of sharing their latest philosophies and religions and so on, and it was a big problem. We know from a Jewish perspective that some Jewish false teachers were trying to load the law back onto people who had been freed from the law in the gospel of Christ. And that's something that Paul especially writes against. And so maybe this was part of the problem for James. Maybe that's sort of in the background. That could have been part of the issue that was creating some kind of division. We know that in the Corinthian church, for example, there were factions and divisions. Some were saying, I follow Apollos, and some were, I follow Paul, and others, I follow Christ. They were kind of lining themselves up behind certain teachers and leaders. Well, we also know from experience that the modern church can have division. We know that Christians within any given congregation or church community can be divided over everything from a point of theology to a musical taste to what color we should paint the nursery. Not to mention the divisiveness that there can be among denominations. And churches that actually split and sever relationships over whatever. Conflict is actually inevitable wherever people gather, isn't it? And it isn't always necessarily bad. It isn't always wrong in and of itself. In fact, conflict can lead to great change. Where it tends to cross the line into wrong is how we deal with that conflict. Do we work through it with a humility and an absolute firm commitment to finding the best solution for the community and with an absolute commitment to relationships with each other? Or do we do everything we can to win the fight and force our way and to shun the opposite party and to demonize them and to caricature them? Is there backbiting involved? That's where we move into sin. So evidently, there's some conflicts and disputes among the churches that James is writing to. But for James, these conflicts and these disputes have a source that he identifies. He says, do they not come from cravings that are at war within you? And then he goes on to say, you want something, you don't have it, so you commit murder. You covet something, you can't obtain it, so you end up in dispute and conflict. And it's hard to imagine that people are actually murdering one another, although maybe. A lot of commentators think of the idea of killing with words. They connect it to chapter 3 and the tongue and cursing with words. You covet each other, and because you can't get what you want, you end up fighting. And James calls them out. And he says, this comes from nowhere except your inner cravings that are at war within you. And that isn't a unique kind of thing for James. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about similar things. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter talks about sinful desires that war against your soul. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about two different laws that are kind of at war within him and the inner anguish that he experienced. The picture is of a growing lack of restraint. It begins with desire within them that then gets kind of channeled improperly, evidently through coveting and so on. It ends in conflict and dispute and even murder, real or otherwise. This past weekend, Renee and I were watching a movie. And in the movie, you have this youngish couple that get married. And the woman was trying to break into the music scene. She's trying to become a singer. And the man was in the music industry. And he'd sort of said, let's get married and we'll do this together. And I'll help you launch your career. And off they go. But several years into the marriage, she still hasn't had any kind of breakthrough, and she's living as a housewife, and she's getting increasingly frustrated, and he's busy with other clients, and he's under stress and all of that. And so the story kind of unfolds, and it seems like the husband becomes more and more irritated by what he perceives to be her kind of persistent pestering and nagging and so on. And he also, on the side of this, evidently has a drug issue. And it doesn't seem to be a major issue for him to begin with, but it gradually becomes a bigger and bigger issue as he tries to cope with stress by the use of drugs. And you watch over time how this man's agitation grows, his stress level becomes kind of pretty acute, his drug habit starts to get out of control as he's supposed to medicate his stress, and he and his wife having more and more blowout fights, and you watch him kind of lose control. And at one point in the movie, he kind of pushes her up against the wall in anger, and you kind of flinch as you watch this man lose control. And in that kind of bit of a scuffle in that incident, some of the drugs that he had on his possession get knocked out of his hand, and in this move of desperation, you see him sort of scrambling around on the floor in the carpet, trying to sweep up the drugs so that he can still use them. You see a man who has kind of lost control, and it's sad and it's desperate. And it's a picture of a growing lack of restraint for this man. It is a losing grip of control over time. We can see this in our world in other places, can't we? How many of you have ever experienced road rage before? Maybe you've been subject to road rage before. Maybe you've seen it happening on the road up ahead of you, and you see people driving erratically and aggressively and doing stupid things that put themselves and others' lives in danger. And if you've seen that, I wonder if you've ever wondered, what must be going on in that person's life? What must be happening to cause them to get so angry that they do something so dangerous and so crazy? It is not a picture of somebody who has peace, but somebody who's losing control, throwing off restraint, allowing anger to animate them in that moment. What I think we have in this passage is a group of Jesus followers who are acting contrary to Jesus and his kingdom by coveting and being in conflict and dispute. And all of that surface, evident, broken behavior is coming from a war that is waging inside of them. And the war is causing them to throw off restraint, to act out. And that inner war is connected to what James calls friendship with the world. Turns out that if you spurn the exclusive relationship with God in favor of friendship with the world, you're an adulterer, says James. You're married to God, but you're having an affair with the world. So what exactly is the world? What does that mean? Well, Tom Wright asks this question and tries to answer it. And this is what he says. I want to read you what he says. But what does he mean by the world here? And how does friendship with the world in that sense relate to what he's been saying about war and fighting and asking for things in the wrong way? By the world, he seems to mean, as so often in Scripture, the way the world behaves, the pattern of life, the underlying implicit story, the things people want, expect, long for, and dream of that drive them to think and behave the way that they do. If you go with the drift, if you don't reflect on what you're doing, but just pick up the habits of mind and body from all around you, the chances are you will become friends with the world in that sense. You will be normal. But it actually takes guts to stand out and be different. It also takes thought and decision and determination. Friendship with the world is about being driven by the world around you. It's allowing the world and our culture to shape the way we think and act. It's about caring primarily about the concerns of the world. It's about striving for all that it offers and entices you with. And church family, you know as well as I do that the world promises so much and delivers so little. Especially for those of us who are young and we look at the world ahead of us and we think of all these options and opportunities that lay before us and the world is our oyster and all that kind of thing, but the world offers so much but delivers so little. I think we can think about all the incredibly rich people that we might know or have heard of or whatever who are absolutely miserable. Or the great stars in our world, the rich and the famous that we kind of look up to and maybe we want to emulate, and they seem to have everything from a worldly perspective, and yet so often their lives fall apart and some of them even end their own lives tragically. It seems that having everything that we strive for and want isn't enough. Alexander the Great is said to have wept after he conquered almost all the known world at the time, and he was wept. And why did he weep? It says he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. It's like he'd done everything he could as a leader, and there was nothing more to do, and he wept. It just wasn't enough. It didn't deliver. He wanted more. There was still this insatiable lust for more. No one ever gets to their deathbed and starts to talk about if only in life they'd earned just a bit more money, if only they'd grown their business just a little bit more, if only they'd won a few more trophies, or things like that. No, people just don't say stuff like that. People who are on their deathbed, if they have regrets, they're almost always relational. I wish I'd spent more time with so-and-so. I wish I'd repaired that relationship with so-and-so. The world, as James describes it, is a lie. It's not all bad in and of itself, but it's just never going to deliver the ultimate peace and the ultimate happiness, all the things that we might want out of life. True human fulfillment can only be found in the presence and the rest of the Father. True human fulfillment can only be found in the presence and the rest of the Father. Friendship with the world is characterized by agitation and inner turmoil and inevitable conflict and never being satisfied and not getting enough, and it spills over to disputes and quarrels and even murder if it's left unrestrained. Friendship with God, however, is where countless millions of saints that have gone before us have found sort of an inner tranquility, a peace that surpasses understanding, a wonderful and deep hope, a strength to face the morning. That whether they have a lot in the world, or whether they have very little in the world, or whether the world is even doing its worst to them, what they found in Jesus, what they found in intimate friendship with God, is actually what sustains and strengthens them and gives them ultimate fulfillment and hope. It's got nothing to do with the world. It's possible with all this kind of bad news that the readers of James' letter might even be despairing a little bit. My sin, my adultery, my friendship with the world, I'm in trouble. And James says it makes me God's enemy. Like, what am I supposed to do? But yet, once again, this passage of Scripture brings us back to the very center of the gospel. Because James goes on to say, but with God offers more grace. Verse 6, but he gives all the more grace. And the rest of the passage then pictures a return to God. It pictures repentance. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll exalt you. It's all about return and repentance, coming back to that intimate relationship. And the scriptural picture we have here is of the temple. It was the temple where the ancient Israelites went to, you know, get right with God, or the tabernacle. Drawing near is the idea from the tabernacle where the Israelites would live in tents sort of surrounding it, and yet they would then draw near to that central tent. They would bring their sacrifices and offerings, and they would draw near to where the presence of God was in order to get right with him. At the temple, there were cleansing rituals, ritual washing that they would take part in as they approach the holy presence of God. Cleanse your hands, says James. So there's this picture of repentance, turning from adulterous friendship with the world and all of its desires and coveting and relational disputes and conflicts, and a chasing after the world, back to an exclusive relationship with the living God. And to come near to God is more than just making a resolve, you know, to sort of improve your spiritual life. It's actually to fully enter into the presence of God, to reside there, to find your home there, to live there. It's about practicing the presence of God. So how are you doing with practicing the presence of God? Rob Reamer says, when our routine becomes a rut, we get religion. When our routine becomes a rut, we get religion. When was the last time you changed up your spiritual routine and the way you approach God? If it was a long time ago, then quite possibly you might be in a rut in your relationship with God. You're not going anywhere. You're not growing. You're not going deeper. And if you stay in a rut, what might happen is that your spiritual walk becomes more like religion. You're doing it out of a sense of duty. So if that's the case, then change it. If you've just been praying a list every day, pray the Psalms. If you've been reading the Bible, just been reading the Bible, try fasting. Just been talking to God, try listening, try journaling. If you've run out of things to pray, then be silent before him. Find something that works, something new and something fresh that you can bring into your relationship to God as you draw close to him in new ways, and watch him draw near to you. He promises to do that. So as we draw to a close, I just want to mention one other thing that this passage talks about. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's not the main point of the passage, but it's there. And I think what James is saying is that in connecting friendship with the world, and disputes and coveting and throwing off restraint and all that, he's actually connecting it with the activity of the enemy. And a good biblical understanding of that is not to say, oh, it's all the devil and the devil made me do it. No, we have to take responsibility for our own sin and our own wandering and our own proclivity to love the world and so on. There's plenty of fallenness in us. It's just that the devil has a habit of exploiting human weakness, working in and through broken, fallen structures, bringing temptation and then condemnation and all those kind of things. Like it's part of it. And if we go back to the very beginning of the Bible, the first time we see the enemy, the entrance of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, it's a pretty unspectacular event compared with chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. In chapters 1 and 2, you have this tremendous, amazing, wonderful story of the creation of all that is. And God says it is good. And then in chapter 3, you have the enemy kind of slithering into the scene. Like it's very unremarkable compared to chapters 1 and 2. And I think it's supposed to be. The point is that God is the one that is all-powerful and mighty and sovereign. And he's the creator and he's good. And he's so big and intense and amazing. And the enemy really isn't. And so what that means is that the devil can be made to flee. You need to know that. In the name of Jesus, the devil can be made to flee. Jesus has far more power than our enemy. So in coming back to God, it's an act of repentance. It's a return to a faithful, exclusive covenant. And it may well require a standing against the malevolence of evil influence in your life. Resist and he will flee. So as we finish here, church family, what I'd like to do is just lead us through a short prayer of repentance, and I invite you to pray along with me. And partway through the prayer, I'm going to pray, Lord, forgive us for, and then I'm going to be silent just for a short amount of time and allow you to fill in whatever the Spirit brings to you, whatever you wish to repent for. So would you bow your head with me? Heavenly Father, I ask that you would forgive us for too often wandering from your love. Forgive us, Lord, for becoming too enamored with the world, too enticed by its temptations, too drawn to its empty promises. Forgive us our spiritual adultery, Father, and restore us to that exclusive relationship with you. Forgive us for our part in petty conflicts and disputes. Forgive us for coveting, for envy, for jealousy. Father, forgive us for Father, I thank you for your abundant grace. Thank you that your grace is so much bigger than our sin. Thank you that again we might draw near to you. We cleanse our hands and we purify our hearts. We mourn our sin and come humbly before you today. Help us, Lord, to be driven by the beauty and the allure of the gospel. We know that the exclusive, restored relationship we have with you is the most precious gift we could imagine, and we know it came at great cost to Jesus. Lord, as we perhaps seek new ways to draw near to you today, would you prompt us and would you lead us? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church family. Amen.